Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. In the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm really delighted to be with you, be in your worship service and to share with you. I do feel somewhat overdressed. Can't see anybody actually else wearing a tie, but I hope you'll allow the quirks that come from different parts of the country. In your series on Christ and the Scriptures, we come this morning to Micah and the Shepherd of Israel. And our passage focuses on Micah's prophecy of the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem. And Micah speaks of somebody who would come to be the shepherd of the flock of Israel. In verse 4 of chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Shepherd, as we will see, was a term used for leaders of the people, or the king in Israel, whose calling was to shepherd the people, as a shepherd would provide food for the sheep, would guide them, would make sure they were protected from the animals of the desert, and is very appropriate to someone coming from Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is where the shepherds were, on the hills. It's been a great privilege to visit the shepherd's cave in Bethlehem, and it's a very wild and sparse area out there. And a very small place at that time, 1,000 people only calculated to live in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem isn't recorded among the list of the towns of Israel in the Old Testament, in Judges, or in Joshua, or in Nehemiah. And so it says, though you are the least, you are small. If you're going to have a Messiah who will be the shepherd, if you're going to have someone who's going to be the king, then the expectation surely would be he'd be born in Jerusalem, the city of David, the king. Why wouldn't he be born there, in the midst of the splendor of the temple and the palace? The king who comes from God will be the inheritor of all this. Why not born there? God says no, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, a number of miles south, out in the hills, land of shepherds. It's God's way of doing things. If you remember, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Then he goes on, the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, influential, of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, so that no one may boast before God. That's God's way of doing things. So Jesus, as the Messiah from Bethlehem, shows how God goes about things in the world. Now, we're looking at Christ in all the Scriptures, and so I want to look at God's purpose in the Scripture. His purpose from the beginning has been to gather a people to address the problem of disobedient humanity. God called Abraham, and with him began a family through his promised son Isaac. And that family went through ups and downs, and eventually had, because of a famine in Canaan, had to go down to Egypt to find food with Joseph, you remember. And they became strong and powerful. And Pharaoh, a man who thought he was God, got jealous. And so he decided he would turn these people into slaves and make them build his store cities. He wouldn't even provide the resources for them. They had to find their own mud and straw to make the bricks to keep them down as an instrument of government policy. And what God does to show who he is and what his purpose is and how he achieves it is he rescues these slaves from Pharaoh's oppression. When God wants to address the problems caused by human sin, which have consequences far beyond the individuals who engage in them, consequences far beyond those issues, in effect, generations of people. When God wants to address that, he begins with those suffering deeply from the greed, selfishness, and exercise of wrong dominion over others. Human beings were given dominion over everything in the world, flowers and fruit and the animals. Only exception was other people. Humanity is given dominion over everything except other people. And that's the boundary that Pharaoh crossed. And so God sends Moses, most unwillingly and reluctantly, to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go that they may worship me in the desert." Because it was not possible to worship the Creator God in the situation of Pharaoh's oppression. God doesn't want people to worship him as slaves. He wants them to worship him as stewards of the resources of the earth, responsible to him. And it was not possible properly to do that in Pharaoh's Egypt. So God wants them out in order that they may properly worship him. So God's deliverance of the Hebrew slaves from Pharaoh becomes the creed of Israel. When Israel recited its creed, it didn't go into Greek abstractions of the omniscient, omnipotent, transcendent, eternal God. Those things come much, much later as the church is trying to engage with Greek culture. But no, what the people of Israel recited when they came to the harvest festival and they presented the tithes and the temple, the priest was to say, "A wandering Aramean was my father. He went down to Egypt with a few people, became a powerful and numerous nation, but the Egyptians made us suffer. We cried out to the Lord. He saw our misery and brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." So what God does is put on the screen a sort of continual loop film of, this is how I do things. This is my purpose. This is who I am. I deliver people from oppression and suffering and the sin that they experience from others. That's what God does. That's his purpose. And we see that very clearly in Deuteronomy. And God gave people a land, but there was a problem. Because just delivering the slaves from Egypt didn't solve the problem, because the only experience these people had of an organized society was Pharaoh's oppressive slavery. So you know what would have happened once they got into the promised land just like that. Very, very soon, you would have had the same situation arising, and you would have had slavery and totalitarian oppression in the same way. But for one thing, God giving the law at Mount Sinai. God gave the law for one purpose, and it's given to us in Deuteronomy 15:4, that there shall be no poor among you. That's why God gave the law. And if you look at the provisions of the law, there are all sorts of provisions that to stop intergenerational poverty. The most significant of them is, of course, the Jubilee Law, which says every 50 years, land and resources that have been either pawned or have been let out or sold must be returned to their original owners, so that you do not pass poverty down generation after generation after generation. And interestingly, Jesus criticizes the Pharisees because they don't understand the law. They use it to put oppressive burdens on people's backs rather than understanding its real purpose, which is set out there. And the calling of the king among the people of Israel was to ensure that people were not oppressed, that their rights under the law were secured, and when a king's mother is giving her son advice at the end of Proverbs, and this is somebody from outside Israel, King Lemuel, and his mother instructs him about how to be a king, she says, "It's not for kings, Lemuel, to drink wine, to crave beer, because otherwise they get drunk and they forget what the law decrees. No, what the king should do is speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up, judge fairly, defend the rights of the poor and widow." So the calling of the king, the calling of the shepherd, was to ensure that the law that God had given was carried out. But we all know from our Old Testament history that this is not what happened. And you have kings like Ahab with his wife Jezebel, who seized the vineyard of Naboth, to which he had no right, but which he coveted. And interestingly, the archaeology of the Old Testament shows that in the 10th century, landholding and property and buildings in Jerusalem and in Israel were roughly all much the same, quite equal. When it comes to the 8th century, there's a huge discrepancy. Vast palaces on the one hand and hovels on the other. So the kings had been very remiss in not supporting the teaching of the law. And this was the situation that Micah faced. And Micah, one of the prophets, he announces God's judgment on Israel and the way in which they transgressed the law and brought suffering and oppression among the people. It's very interesting to go through the book of Micah and see what he picks out, and interestingly see how relevant it is today. So there's in 2 verse 1, there's the evil scheming of coveting, or you could put tax evasion planned on a massive scale by international corporations. Then 2 verse 9, women are driven out of their homes, and we could think of the refugee crisis and forced migrations, especially in Syria. Then 2 verse 11, I will prophesy for you, people say, plenty of wine and beer. They reward and salute people who encourage binge drinking. Reminds you of Freshers' Week in university. In 3 verse 3, instead of justice, oppression. They tear the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. 3 verse 5, heresy. Teachers who lead people astray. 3 verse 9, leaders who despise justice and distort what is right. The situation of legalizing sin and giving wrong directions to our young people, which is unfortunately what our Prime Minister does in this area of same-sex marriage. He said, interestingly, you know, that the same-sex marriage bill was good news for young men. No, it ain't. 25% of young men experience same-sex attraction in their teenage years before their brains are fully formed at 25, which will not, no doubt not surprise those who've got, who know people who are under 25. Car insurers and people who set the driving test know that brains are not fully formed until they're 25. 25% of young people have same-sex attraction. 1.5%, according to the Office of National Statistics, have same-sex practice and identity in their mature years. So that young people are being misled and misdirected to believe that this experience and this is normal and acceptable. And the Prime Minister is colonialism still lives in Downing Street because he wants to use the aid budget to encourage countries in other parts of the world to change their laws accordingly. It is outrageous. 6 verse 12, rich men are violent and people are liars. In 7 verse 2, bribery takes place. In 7 verse 5, breakdown of trust and families. Against that background, no wonder people were desperate for somebody who'd be a real king. Do what a king should. Speak up for the rights of the poor and oppressed and put the law that was there into action. They looked to God as their king. Psalm 10 is a wonderful psalm. Talks about the prophet, the writer's frustration that there are people out there who lie in wait to despoil people. So Psalm 10 verse 9, a person who lies in wait near the villages, from ambush he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover to catch the helpless and drag them into their net. Victims are crushed and they collapse. And this person says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. And so the psalmist calls to God, God, don't you see? Arise. Why does the wicked man revile God? Then the psalmist says, verse 14, but you, Lord, do see trouble and grief. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the helpless. And then in verse 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. You hear the desire of the afflicted. You defend the fatherless and oppressed. in order that man of the earth may terrify no more. It's a wonderful psalm. I was preaching on it in our church in August, the week after the Archbishop of Canterbury said to the head of Wonga that he's going to put him out of business. And the parallels between this psalm and what payday lenders are doing are remarkable. They looked for a true king, and this king would come, God says, from Bethlehem. So what does this all tell us? It tells us, first of all, who God chooses. We saw in Paul that God chooses the weak and the foolish things to shame the wise and the powerful, so that human arrogance cannot stand in the place of God. And we need to be very careful as we seek people in ministry and as we engage with people who want to help, not to despise those who in worldly terms don't look very attractive. A little bad dress sense, not many qualifications maybe, and think, well, God can't use them because they won't attract people to Christ. Nonsense. God says, I choose the weak and the powerless in order to pull down human arrogance. And we should be open to that leading of his Spirit. God will shepherd his flock, he says. I will come and shepherd my flock. In Ezekiel chapter 34, the very strong condemnation of the shepherds or the leaders of Israel. And Ezekiel 34, 10 to 17, God is absolutely outraged by what these leaders are doing. And he says, Ezekiel 34, I will judge between one sheep and another and between rams and goats. It's not enough for you shepherds to feed on the good pasture. Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with the feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you've muddied with your feet? In other words, public service must be supported by private morality. It is nonsense to suggest that it doesn't matter what people do in their private lives behind their front door, because that has no impact on their public ministry or their public service. Complete contradiction of what God teaches through the Scripture. God will come, he says, and shepherd his flock. And thirdly, he will be their peace. He will be their peace, Micah says. The flock will dwell securely, and the Messiah will be their peace. And so it poses the question to us. Who are we? Who are you? How do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself first as a son or daughter of God in Christ, loved by the Creator of the whole universe, of all the worlds, and you in particular, and that's your first identity? Doesn't matter your educational qualifications or lack of them. Doesn't matter the size of house you live in or don't. Doesn't matter the job you do or the position in the company. What matters, who you are, is that you are a son and daughter of God in Christ. That's number one, and that's number a zillion and one, what your identity is. Is Christ your peace when it comes to your identity? Is Christ your peace about your long-term future? After all, we're always being asked about our long-term future, aren't we? Every time we make a credit card purchase on the phone, we're asked, what is your expiry date? Mine is May 2016. Not long. It's a very interesting evangelistic opening, isn't it, Stephen? My expiry date, what's yours? I know where I'm going. Our future, our long-term future, is Christ your peace about your long-term future? Is Christ your peace about the anxieties and uncertainties of everyday life? That he'll be with you always, through everything, to the end of the world? Is Christ your peace about the values and commitments to which you will direct your children? Very, very important what's happening to children now in schools. Homophobic bullying accounts for only 6% of all bullying in schools. And yet, the whole of the curriculum is going to be changed in order that people are taught the acceptability of same-sex practice in order to counter homophobic bullying. This is very, very serious. And my colleague Lisa Noland in Anglican Mainstream has a course on how to sex-proof your kids. Because they will be taught what's wrong. They will be taught, because of Peter Tatchell and people like him, who believe that everything that happens badly to people who have same-sex attraction is because there's a social norm for heterosexual marriage, and therefore the social norm for heterosexual marriage has to be obliterated. Not just that you can have it if you want, it has to be obliterated as a norm, and you have to have genderless marriage. This is terrible because it removes from children their right to have a father and mother, because it believes that any parent will do. Well, you and I know that any parent won't do. Is Christ your peace about the values and commitments you'll teach to your children, even if it means conflict with the school governing board, even if it means challenging what they're taught in school? And is Christ your peace about provision of your needs from He who feeds the birds and clothes the flowers, enabling you to be generous and give God His tenth of what He supplies with you? The reason why people who have a lot are not generous, Jesus teaches, is because all their energy and strength is geared to securing what they've got. Cannon and Ball, a famous comedy duo about a couple of decades ago, one of them became a Christian and said that his purpose in life was to own a Rolls Royce. But when he owned a Rolls Royce, he felt strangely unfulfilled, and so he went out and bought another one. It's all the energy is secured to is channeled to securing what we've got, and therefore our hands aren't free to be generous. But if we know that God, who clothes the flowers of the field and feeds the birds of the air, will look after our needs and our family's needs, then our hands are free, and we can be generous to give the tenth. And giving the tenth is wonderful freeing, because it's God's anyway. So when you're asked to support something like the church in Syria, you say, well, that's wonderful. I've got a tenth ready to give somewhere, so I'll take it from that. So it isn't a big argument every time of, can I afford to give this, or et cetera. No, 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 that's God's. Now the fun is how I'm going to invest it best for His work. The question remains. Sorry, I get this wrong. Sorry, I'm not as skillful as Stephen with this thing. Who will save us? Will it be politicians? Well, they're continually disappointing, aren't they? Will it be celebrities who model the dream for us? Well, they've got feet of clay. We know that very well. The answer is the Messiah and His people. Jesus never turns up without His people. God started a family. That family is now centered around Christ, the Messiah and His people and His church. It is profoundly important then that the church is seen to speak for and work with those who are marginalized and are losing out, to see that the law of God is actually carried out. I'll finish with three most recent high-profile cases, credit unions. Archbishop Canterbury was absolutely right to say he wanted to put Wonga out of business, and the resource he will use will be the church. The church, its assets, but its people, to give the education, the support, the teaching necessary that enables people to understand the difference between credit and debt. Wonga wants to keep people in debt. It wants to keep lending to people so it stays in business. We want to get people out of debt, and you do that by making access to credit so that they can then generate income and that they can then stabilise their family economics. So when the Archbishop launches something, which he is going to do in the next week or so, it's quite high profile, I think, I hope that Christchurch, with all the resources you've got and skills you've got, I was told yesterday there are quite a few bankers in the congregation, all the resources you've got and skills will be available to make that work in the Church of England and in other churches. Secondly, 15-minute care. You'll have heard on the news the discussions about care for the elderly and people getting really cross about that people only give 15 minutes for visiting elderly people for their needs in their homes. The fact is, 30% of our hospital beds are occupied by people who don't need to be there. Why? Because they've got well or they're better, but the social care package is not in place. Either the state hasn't got the resources. Don't go to hospital, by the way, in February and March. The state's got no money for social care, and it gets a real crisis then. Or they haven't got the money for private care. What we can do, and we're trialling this at the moment, we've talked to the Church of England about this, they're very excited about it, they want to talk to the government about it, is put round care agencies, volunteers from churches, who will give, promise to give, say, 6 weeks time, 6 weeks, over a 6 week time, the amount of time, for example, they'd spend running the kids to and from school. to actually help somebody who otherwise would have to stay in hospital, where it's quite likely they'll die from a hospital-borne disease, to come out of hospital, be supported in their own home, either by doing the shopping or the cleaning or some help, not medical and not terminal, because this is not about medical professionals. This is about ordinary neighbourly help to support people in their homes so that they don't clog up hospital beds, so they save £700 a day per person to the National Health Service, and also saves a great deal of lives. I'd be very interested to talk to anybody who works in a care agency or is interested in this sort of scheme afterwards. It's very important, and it's absolutely focused on a crisis that is facing elderly care in our country at the moment. And it's not enough to say the government should stump up the money. There ain't the money. We have to take that as a given. It is no good agencies bleating on the Today programme that the government just has to put this into the budget. It hasn't got it. So we need to, the church needs to stand forward. And finally, children. I've mentioned about children and schools. The biologically intact family is the best structure, family structure, to help children into mature adulthood. Other ones, people are very sacrificial, do tremendous work, but the biologically intact family, mother and father, has way out front advantages, and we ought to be able to give those to the children and ensure that children have them. And it's outrageous that the people from the most deprived backgrounds who are seeking adoption, children from very difficult situations, who were handled best by the Catholic adoption agencies, were put out of business because of a trumped-up, dreamed-up idea of equality by the last Blair government. It is outrageous, and we're still paying the price for it. We must care properly for children in these circumstances. All Scripture, in all the Scriptures, point us to Jesus as God's anointed one from a surprising and unexpected place, as God always does, to enable us to address these issues and be our peace. The good news is that the Messiah has come, and we are his people. And he wants to bring his deliverance through people like us now. This is an awesome responsibility, and it's a great challenge. But he says, we're his disciples. He will teach us, and he will be with us, and he will empower us, and he will help us, and he will answer our prayer. Question is, will we respond? God help us. Amen.